There's a clip from the TV series Chosen, and isn't it amazing how they bridge that gap between us and 2,000 years ago? I think it's very helpful. Now, of course, they've taken lots of kind of dramatic, kind of creative liberties as they go through the scriptures, but on the whole, it's very faithful to the scriptures, really, and I very much commend that series to you. We'd love for you to watch that yourself, but it tells us in John 4 a very, very unlikely, surprising story, actually, a very refreshing story about Jesus. If you had asked 15-year-old Ez, what has Jesus come to offer? Who has he come to? I would have told you, who has he come for? Good people. What does he offer? Well, he offers guidance for how to get better. That's what I would have said before I knew Jesus. But here we see this very refreshing story of who Jesus really is and who he has come for. At this point in his ministry, last week we celebrated Easter, so it feels like it's a step back. It's a couple of years back in his ministry. He's been in Jerusalem. He's traveling back from the capital to his home base up north. And it says he had to go through Samaria. And it tells you something about the fact that Jews don't usually go through Samaria. Not willingly anyway. You think of Samaria kind of like you think of, you know, Queensland. You know, those northern neighbors who are a bit backwards and you have to speak a bit slowly so that they aren't. I'm a Queensland by the way, you know, go the Maroons. It's a very messy history between the Jews and the Samaritans. You see, the Samaritans were the result of the betrayal of their kingdom of Israel against God's people. You see, Israel was originally made up of 12 tribes, wasn't it? But 10 tribes split off sometime after King Solomon because they wanted to worship God their own way. They thought, it's a bit too far to go down south to Jerusalem, to the temple. We want to set up our own place of worship. We want to worship God our own way. And they did that on Mount Gerizim. And eventually, they fell under the judgment of God for ignoring God and wanting to do things their own way. That's what happens. In the end, the northern kingdom were crushed by the superpower of Assyria. And over about 700 years, they were assimilated and intermarried with the cultures all around them. And finally, we get the Samaritans, who were viewed by the Jews as sellouts, half-castes. The Jews were the true believers. The Samaritans, they were the ones who were traitors. And in fact, one of the greatest insults that Jewish leaders hurled at Jesus was this one that we see in John chapter 8, verse 48. This is what they said of Jesus. This is the biggest insult they could come up with. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Apparently, they are equal to each other, being a Samaritan and being demonic. But this was the extent of the bitterness between Jew and Samaritan. And no self-respecting Jewish man would ever associate themselves with a person like this woman, because not only is she from Samaria, she's a woman. Jesus is committing a social faux pas here. Verse 27 tells us as much. When the disciples come back, they marvel that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" It's a bit sus there for them. It doesn't happen. Then there's, of course, her personal history, isn't there? Because we learn later that she's a woman who's gone from man to man to man to man to man to man, hasn't she? And the last one isn't her husband. And that perhaps tells us why she's alone. She's alone in the middle of the day, drawing water from the well, most probably because she's a social pariah, an outcast even in her own Samaritan community. But here we see a hot and tired Jesus sitting at the well, and I love that it tells us those descriptions of her in case we think of God, Jesus as God and not man, that his humanity is very much intact there. He is hot and tired. It's the hottest part of the day. It's about noon, the sixth hour. And we read this. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And at this point, we realize she doesn't get it, does she? It's very much like the story that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, and yet he had no idea what Jesus was talking about. He at least, he can give her a bit more benefit of the doubt, doesn't she? She's not a teacher of Israel. She's a simple woman in Samaria, but she doesn't get it. And of course, in a world where modern plumbing just isn't available, all she can think about is how good it is to have running water. In fact, that phrase living water can be translated running water. Maybe that's perhaps what she might have been thinking about. She just wants that running water. How good would life be if she didn't have to trek up the hill all the time? If she didn't have to expose herself in public, out in the sun? How good it would be. She's only looking at the surface, isn't she? And of course, she's not alone. Nicodemus did the same. I think we do the same too, don't we? We like to look at the surface. We chase after very surfacey things, don't we? If someone offers us something amazing, we can't believe that it's something amazing. And it just begs the question, what kind of surface things might you have been chasing after? I wonder if you can think about the things that you're looking forward to, things that you have been longing after. What are those things? Well, Jesus wants to offer something deeper. But we often get sucked in by trinkets when treasure is on offer. I wonder what you've pleased yourself with. Maybe you've occupied yourself with the pursuit of happiness that has nothing to do with Jesus. The accumulation of experiences, maybe. Or maybe the making of money, the chasing of pleasure, the building of your dream home. Maybe you're someone who's getting bogged down by renovation after renovation after renovation after renovation. Or maybe you are away from home so much because you are seeking that golden lifestyle of retirement, of traveling. You're looking for something. But can I say, you will never find it in the ways you're looking for. Because they are just things that will not last. Let me share with you this quote from C.S. Lewis. Some of you have heard this already, but it's a wonderful quote. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are designed for far more than just mud pies. And this woman, that's what she's been making for some time, it seems. And Jesus exposes this, doesn't he? So we read from verse 16. Go call your husband, he says, and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And this is not dissimilar to our modern age. People going from relationship to relationship to relationship, looking for that something, that person who will give them significance, who will give them meaning, but they will not find it. The one realizes, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, it might seem like she's trying to just get away from that conversation. You know, if you were in that conversation, if someone just exposed that about you, of course you try to get away from it, right? But she's not trying to divert from the criticisms that Jesus has of her personal life. She's just acknowledging the fact that, actually, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe. That's basically what she's saying. It's the catch cry of our tolerant age, isn't it? It's very modern, isn't it, of her? She's saying, you have your religion, I have mine, don't I? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we do different things, don't we? If there is a God at all, we'd like to believe that there are many paths of God, maybe, many mountains to summit, many sacred places to worship at, many different expressions of faith. But as long as it contributes to the well-being of your life, maybe it's all okay. Maybe you can believe what you believe, and I can believe what I believe. You have your faith, I have mine. But then Jesus introduces this game changer in verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That is, this new way of worship will not be on mountains, will not be in temples. It will transcend ethnicity, it will transcend culture, religious background, locality, every category of what we think it means to worship him, who deserves to worship him. I will break all that. Because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. By the Spirit of God that I will give without limit, it won't be for a certain people group, it will be in truth as well. It will encompass your entire life as you give your whole life to God. That's what I mean. It won't be about whether you're a child of Abraham or whether you're a particular denomination or a particular religious upbringing. It will be in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Do you hear the magnitude of what Jesus is claiming? The breathtaking grandeur of his statement there. I am the one that you've been looking forward to all this time. I am the one who's bringing this new age of eternal life. I'm the one you've been waiting for. There's two things I think we learn about Jesus in this story. The first is this, that Jesus doesn't come to condemn. He comes to save. Isn't it remarkable that this is the first time Jesus has truly revealed himself to the public? For the last three chapters of John's gospel that we've been going through, he's hidden. He's hidden his identity. Even his disciples tell them, don't tell anyone, because they won't really understand. But here he is, revealing himself for the first time publicly to this lady, this outcast, this outsider. And it tells us one thing, who Jesus has come for. He hasn't come for good people. The fact is, God doesn't love religious people. God doesn't love good people. Good people aren't the ones who get to heaven. Only people who know they're not good enough, they're the ones who earn a place into heaven, not by their works, but because of Jesus' acceptance. Only people who recognize that their thirst can only be quenched by the one who pours out living water will be saved. I want you to think of someone who you might know personally, who seems so far off from God. Maybe it's someone in your family, maybe it's someone in your neighborhood, someone that you know, someone you work with, perhaps. Someone who you believe is so far from God. Someone who would fall under the condemnation of God and maybe his people. Someone you might view as morally bankrupt, perhaps. Someone who seeks all sorts of ways to satisfy their thirst apart from God. They're into everything else. Perhaps you've put them in the too hard basket. That's the kind of person they are. They would never turn to God, right? They would never be accepted by God. Perhaps you're even thinking of yourself. I don't know. My guess is that whoever you're thinking of is probably not too unlike this Samaritan woman at the well. The truth is that we learn here in our passage about Jesus that it doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from. What you've done, you are welcome in the kingdom of God because human beings show prejudice. But Jesus doesn't. He doesn't come to condemn, but to save. What a wonderful truth to believe in. But the second thing we learn about Jesus is this: Jesus offers far more than we ever ask for. The truth is that we are all thirsty. We all long for something. I don't know what you long for, whether it's significance, whether it's to be loved, to be treasured, to be secure, to be comfortable, to be full. But all of us at one time or another, we have drunk from salt water. We've all drawn from stagnant ponds. And we've all sought satisfaction from sources that might have looked attractive for a time, even satisfy us for a short time. But ultimately, they've made us sick or thirstier. I wonder if you can think of the ways that you've tried to do this and the ways that they have not satisfied. You keep going on those trips, on those holidays, and it doesn't fill that hole. You come back and you still feel not quite refreshed. You've chased that experience and yet it hasn't lived up to what you want. You've bought that new toy and you thought, actually, that wasn't as fun as I thought it would be. You've had those relationships and they haven't met your deepest needs. Ultimately, we have a God-shaped hole that we try to fill with all sorts of other things. And for me, I try to fill them with time away or games to play or a bit of golf. But guess what? They don't fit, because that is not what God designed us for. But when the Messiah came into our world, he offered to fill our deepest needs, even unfelt needs, with living water. Water welling up like a spring of eternal life, and he offers it still. Hope that doesn't disappoint. Peace that is lasting, everlasting. Purpose that does not steer us astray. He promises to fill our life. He promises to quench our thirst, to satisfy our hunger. He can give living water, and he offers it to us freely. Now, if you're new here, this might be a bit new to you. Will you please keep investigating? Will you keep seeing whether Jesus lives up to this promise? If you've been here a while, you might have stopped believing this. Let me tell you how you might see symptoms of you stopping believing this. You don't read God's word anymore because you don't believe like Peter proclaimed one time. Where else have we to go when you have words of eternal life? And so you don't go to God's word. You see it as a chore, perhaps. Maybe even coming to church might be a chore, actually. And so you fill your life with all sorts of other things. You'd rather than read the newspaper or scroll around on Facebook or watch TV or entertain yourself to death or distract yourself from anything else than the living word of God. That's one symptom of the fact that you believe that other things will satisfy. Another thing is that you don't pray anymore, because you don't believe that God can actually give you what you actually need. You try to fill that void with all sorts of other things, like relationships or time away or many other things. That's another symptom. Another symptom is that you're not excited about Jesus anymore. The mention of Jesus, he's just another guy. He's important in my life, but he's not my king, my savior. When you sing at church, it doesn't fill you with joy because those words don't actually matter. If that's you, come to Jesus. Come back to him. He is the only one who can quench your thirst. He gives living water and he offers it still. He is who you've been waiting for. Come to him. And to this, let me lead us in prayer, that we might believe him at his word, like that woman at the well, and come to him. Let's come to him in prayer now. Father God, we thank you that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that we might not have asked for, but the one we desperately needed. And Father, we think of all the ways that we fill that God-shaped hole in our futile ways. I'm sorry for all the ways that we think we can satisfy our own needs when we have in front of us the word of eternal life, your Son. And we thank you that giving this water cost him his life, and that as his blood was poured out for us, living water was poured out into our souls, that we might find what we've been looking for, deep and lasting satisfaction. And so, Father, lead us to living waters and satisfy us with the great joy of knowing Jesus, and fill us with all hope and peace in believing in him. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.